secret, which we distinguish from habitual in that it is given for the performance of supernatural actions, whereas habitual grace, by definition, is a relatively permanent, and as permanent as the person wants to keep it, state of soul, state of friendship with God. Actual grace, as we saw, is the periodic illumination of mind and inspiration of will that God gives to those who, not to everyone, but in lesser or greater amount depending upon the need and, of course, upon God's goodness. Now, in our last class, we pointed out that Bellarmine's contribution to the theology of grace was his clarification and writing at great length. In fact, he started the whole theological movement, which has been going on for over three centuries, on the difference between what is called sufficient and efficacious grace. What's the difference? Grace in general, actual grace, has as its function to enable a person to perform a supernatural action, one in other words, that will lead a person to heaven or somehow assist him in living out his life of friendship with God. Now, on the assumption, which is a premise in Bellarmine's theology, that not all grace reaches its effect, see, that must be the premise. Then how do you distinguish between grace given and not used, and grace given and used? And the moment you use the verb used, you are right in the middle of the Counter Reformation. In other words, this is that whole crucial area of the relationship of man's will to divine grace, which we cannot do justice to in the 20 or so minutes that we hope to devote to. This is a panoramic subject. But I thought I would at least point out the larger issues involved, and to see the problems that are inherent in this, and at least the broad lines of solution, by comparing the classic, and by that I would mean Calvin's, concept of grace as, say, referable to actual grace, and what would be the concept of the Counter-Reformation as developed by Bellarmine. Although, within both fields, both within the Reformation and within, you might call, the Counter-Reformation theology of grace, of actual grace, there are various explanations. What I want to point out, however, is the basic differences between the two. And I take it in five layers. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about God's action, call it sporadic, call it transient, call it periodic, God's visitations to the human spirit, the mind and will, in order that that human being might reach his destiny. In the classic Reformed tradition, when we ask ourselves, what kind of divine action is involved? In other words, how does God act in relation to the soul? Now here, there would be fundamentally a pretty much the same position in Reformed and, say, Counter-Reformation or Bellarmine's theology, in that God's action is not the action of the human being. In other words, there is a divine action which is distinct from, special, over and above. In other words, it's not Pelagianism or Pelagius. If you call it grace, it's only by an extension of term. So in both cases, it's a genuine divine action. And divine, by the way, this would be true both in the Reformed and in the Catholic tradition, In both cases, the divine action would be different, and specifically different, from the action of God, say, in the rest of nature, where he is also operating. So it is distinctively divine action. It's not the action of nature itself, which would be straight-laced Pelagianism. Nor is it merely the kind of divine action that God operates or exercises in the rest of creation. This is something special. And the philosophical term, which would be used certainly by the Catholic theologians and also by the Protestant scholastics in, say, the 16th century, would be to say that God's divine action is that of first cause, as distinct from the secondary causality, which is exercised by the creature, him or itself. God in some way is exercising his sovereignty. This is something over and above nature. In fact, if it wasn't that, you would hardly accept by an extension of a term called a grace, see? So to verify the term grace, it is some kind of special, over and above, not natural action. Secondly, in terms of the divine salvific will, now this is where the difference is great. By salvific will, we of course mean the will to save, and by divine salvific will, we mean what is the will of God behind this action which he exercises on the human spirit? What is his will in terms of salvation? See, after all, the purpose of these divine visitations is to somehow help a person to get to heaven. Now, in the Reformed, certainly classic Reformed tradition, that salvific divine will is restricted. And all kinds of words are used. Election, call, and even the word predestination has taken on, in, at least in modern parlance, pretty much, when you hear the word predestination, a lot of people, including Catholics, think of some kind of a limitation. Well, really, that's classic Reformed teaching, that God's salvific will is not universal. And by comparison, of course, it is. So it is limited or selective. And here it is, universal. In other words, in and through his visitations, God's intention really is, and sincerely is, to save all men. The moment you say that, and you admit, as another premise, that not everybody is saved, then you've got your problem in one sentence. How come? If God wants everyone to be saved, not everybody is saved. How come not everybody is saved? So, the source of salvation ultimately is due either to man's will alone, which is Pelagianism, to God's will alone, which is classic Protestantism, or to both God's and man's will, which is classic Catholicism. In terms, therefore, of the salvific divine will, the difference is crucial, and we've seen, not so much in this class, but in the 590 class, in studying the creeds of classic Protestantism, time after time, the Westminster Confession, the Augsburg Confession, and so on. The number of the elect, those whom he chooses, and so on. Third, and this of course is significant, what about the equality or inequality? That I-N-E-Q, that's a Q, means inequality of grace. The question therefore is, does God give the same amount or the same kind of assistance to all beings, to every creature? Assuming that he wants everybody to be saved, this is, say, Bellarmine's position. Clearly, you don't have to ask inequality of grace in classic Reformed theology. Inequality, it sure is. Some get it and some don't. But now, the inequality has special relevance, see, to Bellarmine's theology.
Of course, you're restricting that.
Well, first, as regards the basic distinction of, say, classic Protestant or Reformed and Catholic, the inequality is as extreme as can be. So the inequality has special relevance to the counter-reformation. And the answer there is an emphatic affirmative. Yes, God's grace is not the same to all men. And that, by the way, saves even the non-Israelites in the Old Testament. That's what gives the non-Christians a chance in the New. It isn't black and white. It's black and a long streak of gray. And then what? So, inequality, yes. The inequality, therefore, refers it is axiom here. Axiom inequality. In one case, some receive grace sufficient to be saved, and others, call it grace, they don't get enough to be saved. Here it is relative inequality. In other words, it must be juxtaposed alongside the universal salvific will of God. Now we get inside of this thing. Fourth, the question is asked, whence, what is the basis of the grace being efficacious? Efficacious of what? Well, efficacious of my here performing the action, that, say, is a supernaturally good action, and ultimately efficacious of my salvation. Now, by definition, once you've got predestinarianism of, say, the institutes of the Christian religion type, the efficacy of the grace producing the effect that God wanted to produce. See, that's what efficacy means. Efficacy is the effect, the result that God wanted. That's why he gives the grace to produce. Where does it come from? Does it come from the grace alone? Does it come from the human will alone? Or does it come from both? If it comes from the grace alone, and absolutely alone, that is Calvinism. If it comes from the will alone, well, then of course, if it's grace, it's with a very small g, as Pelagius said, you can dispense with it. And that would be Pelagianism. And where the efficacy comes from both God's will. So he is part of the efficacy. Part of the reason, and the main reason, why the grace produces the result that God wants it to produce is because he, God, wants it to produce the effect. And he makes divinely sure that it produces that effect. And he knows it. And he knows it infallibly. But while knowing it infallibly, and while it infallibly produces the effect that God wants it to produce, nevertheless, he does not produce it in such a way that it is produced in spite of, independent of, the human agent. If, and this I think is what we've been seeing, perhaps not at such length of deal, but hardcore, see, this is it. Is all the efficacy, barring none, due uniquely to God's power? The answer of Calvin is a resounding affirmative. Yes. And anything less would be somehow subordinating God to man, or making God a, or somehow dependent upon human action, and worse still, denying, by implication at least, God's absolute and complete sovereignty. Whereas in the Counter-Reformation theology, now here is where you've got a variety of theories. Two of the most best known would be the Jesuit and the Dominican. But while admitting a lot of theories, and it's not our business to go into this, you know, you just go in all directions. No matter what the theory is, and there are plenty of theories in Catholicism, there are four most popular theories, and we can't go into this. They all, however, recognize something which, say, Reformed Calvinism would deny, that there is some contribution from a free will. Now, within Catholicism, the theory that stresses much more the divine action is the Dominican. The theory that stresses much more the human action is the Jesuit. And in the heat of polemics in the 17th and 18th century, some overheated Jesuits accused the Dominicans of being Calvinists, and some overheated Dominicans accused the... No. The Jesuits accused the Dominicans of being Calvinists, and the Dominicans accused the Jesuits of being Pelagians.
I never would have guessed that you stress for your will so much.
Please? You would never
be facetious, sir.
Len, my friend. You see, I'm conditioned. Well, you see, we point to 400 years of at least slight achievement, and we say, well, maybe there's something to it. The thing works. But in terms of theology itself, though, in terms of theology, what neither side ever lets go of, see, is that the free will remains intact in some mysterious way, which, frankly, and after 400 years, it must be. Only God knows how the two cooperate. But when we come to the source of efficacy, classic Protestantism says all the efficacy is divine. Catholic theology says most of the efficacy, and that's a mild word. God does so much that he begins, continues, he finishes the action, and all the texts and scripture are there. On the other hand, and this is Bellarmine especially, and by the way, what he did was just to go through the Institutes, chapter and verse, see? Page after page, and quoting it verbatim, times just thousands of words. He wrote, well, the controversies, as they are called, of Bellarmine, are 2 million words long. Of those 2 million, I would say close to 1 million are on this subject. That's a lot of words, suggesting the transcendent importance of this subject. And behind it is always a question of, is man a free agent? Does he somehow contribute to his salvation? Or is it, since the fall, because of man's utter depravity, all of God's action? And among, of course, all sorts of approaches that Bellarmine uses, the most familiar is the constant exhortation of Scripture to do good and avoid evil. From the Decalogue on through the Beatitudes and all the appeals of divine love and of divine authority to the human will to do this and not to do something else. And as he said and kept saying, you don't appeal to one who cannot respond freely, less still may you justly punish. The very word punishment implies in all human language, in fact implies to the human mind, that there has been some responsibility. Once you say responsibility, you then allow for free will. Finally, and it's tantalizing, but I just restrain myself, this is wonderful to go into it, we just can't. Finally, the business of divine foreknowledge in its relation to human action. Now, as you recall, did we read in this class, I forget which one it was, a famous passage in Calvin, in the third book, 21st chapter, as I recall. which Calvin gives his classic definition of predestination. And he is wrong with those who say that predestination is only divine foreknowledge, that God is said to predestine those who say are saved, inasmuch as he foresees, foreknows who is going to be saved. That's not it. That's only the barest part of it. Because there are two ways that God can foresee. And this is God, and these are human actions. And just to compare the two positions. So the human actions. Which are good and presumably deserving of heaven and, in any sense, salvific. God may be said to foresee those actions in such a way that he foresees them because he determines them. And that's obvious. If I decide to do something, if God decides that some people are going to be saved and they will be given efficacious grace, clearly God foresees what human actions are going to be salvific, which ones are going to be good and deserving of heaven, which are not, by the simple fact that he knows what he's going to do. Out of, say, 1,000 people, if he knows that he's going to give to a select 300 the grace by which they're going to be saved, well, it's mighty strange if God didn't know them, having decided he was going to give a certain 300 the grace, or graces which are efficacious in terms of actions they produce, and finally of the salvation that they attain. That, of course, would be foreknowledge. So foreknowledge which is, in one case, based on absolute and selective predestination. So God foresees, because he has absolutely predestined certain people to be saved, and of course all grace is the means that God himself has determined to be required to achieve salvation. In the other case, foreknowledge, so it's absolute predestination. And therefore, when predestination is defined by Calvin, he says, and correctly on his premises, that it includes not merely foreknowledge, but also foreordination and this is still Calvin, there is foreknowledge, now watch this, there is foreknowledge because there has been foreordination. Okay? So that logically prior is God's decree to save or not to save. His knowledge, therefore, really is not even quite accurately foreknowledge anymore. It's a kind of a post-knowledge decided by his own divine decrees. In the other case, where the predestination is not absolute, where God wants everybody to be saved, yet allows for free human actions to cooperate with God's grace in working out man's salvation, God's foreknowledge, therefore, is not based on an absolute predetermination, but it is a foreknowledge which is based on man's cooperation. He foresees how man will cooperate with what God gives him. So it is God's both knowing what graces he's going to give, what kind, under what circumstances, and his foreseeing man's cooperation. And therefore he foresees whether the grace is going to be effective or not, because he can foresee how a person is going to use it. When we burrow still deeper in this mysterious quite far field, as to how precisely man cooperates and how it is possible for man to cooperate with God and yet say that God is absolute master of man's destiny, which he is in any theology, whether Catholic or Protestant, then you have the various theories. And Bellarmine's theory would be, now, watch this. It may sound complex, and all it is just trying to make sense of a very complicated subject. God foresees what a man would do freely. God foresees what a person would do freely under certain circumstances. See, we've got to keep God's sovereignty. And we're not Calvinists in insisting on that. Every Christian believes that God is sovereign master of the world. It's God who ultimately saves and not man. So God foresees what a man would do freely under certain circumstances. Then he confers graces as he chooses. I mean, it's his world. Foreseeing either cooperation or resistance. Now the last part is important. Due to different dispositions. So once more. God foresees what a man would do freely under certain circumstances. He chooses to confer certain graces. He confers graces as he chooses. Foreseeing either cooperation or resistance due to different dispositions. Period. Now, where is the mystery? Where is the problem? Where is the problem? Where is the mystery? Why does God give the graces that he does to those to whom he gives them? Wait. So God is still running the world, and how? He is running the world shivering. We shudder at the thought. God's absolute mastery. He's running things. Just a moment. Let me just mention this. So there is a foreknowledge, kind of a prior knowledge, if we can distinguish in God's mind, a foreknowledge, a prior knowledge of what a man would do under certain circumstances. He chooses graces as he pleases. In no case does he ever give such grace that would not be, and here's the crucial word, sufficient. It's always at least sufficient.
Universally.
Universally.
Inside or outside Christianity.
Inside or outside the Christian church. But obviously, between sufficiency at one end of the spectrum and efficacy at the other end, see, stands all the, as I say, the terrifying mystery of God's predestination. And if we're scandalized at differences in the supernatural order, well then we're just not realists, because there are differences all over human existence. We're just so terribly different. And not merely different in being variegated, but different in being more or less different. For the poor people in Kalamazoo State Hospital to, say, the towering geniuses of Western Michigan. God.
Again, it's being loosely now.
By the way, I didn't mean I used to get something into that. I didn't mean Western Michigan University. Western Michigan. I think they're a genius. Well, sure. People who are extremely intelligent, gifted way beyond the ordinary. In terms of intelligence, see? In terms of character, in terms of whatever you name it, in terms of health, from children that are born with terrible physical defects from their mother's womb to people that are specimens of health and in health contexts and so on. People that have almost never known a sick day to persons that have never known a well day. See? Students that struggle and how many conferences I've had with students. Can I possibly get a B out of this course? Is there something I could do? And, well, You try to be kind, you try to exercise Christian charity. There's also justice. And you know, you just can't get a B out of this course. Because it just isn't there. Well, so between sufficient and efficacious, therefore, see, stands the whole mystery of God's dealings with man, and this is election with a vengeance. But never such that no one or that someone would have no chance of salvation, but that everyone has some chance of salvation. And in this sense, Catholicism believes it is verified, it verifies its position, with both a capital and a small C. Now, Larry.
I don't know what was running through my mind when you gave this one definition.
In today's class, Christology, by definition, of course, is the study, logos, of Christ. And in every Christian tradition, and in fact from the beginnings of the Christian church, up to and including modern times, Christ and his personality has remained paramount in Christian theology. The very name Christian, which you know was given to the followers of the Master at the very beginning, while first a kind of a moniker, became a badge of affiliation and has never been repudiated since. Now, I thought, before we take up the analysis of Aquinas' Christology, because this is not a semester's course in Christology, we have to limit ourselves somewhere, I thought we would just briefly, and if you don't mind, let's take as many minutes as we need for this and then take our 10-minute break, to cover these general characteristics, at least summarily. Now, this, I admit, is arbitrary. It isn't quite so neat that Augustine, Aquinas and Bellarmine dealt with these special aspects of Christ and no others, emphatically not. Nevertheless, there is a remarkable stress arising from the circumstances in which they wrote, from the conditions of the church at their time, and from their own prepossessions, which allow us, I think, to say that when we take the famous definition which Christ gives of himself. And we have it, by the way. Who is Christ? I am, or he is, the way, the truth, and the life. There is, I think, a lot to be said for Augustine's stressing the way, for Aquinas, the truth, and for Bellarmine, the way, or the life. First, Augustine's stress on the way. Whatever else Christ as the way means, of course, it means that he is somehow the means. He is the source of grace whereby a person can reach heaven. Because way means, clearly, through the pilgrimage of this world, unto the destiny for which God created man. And you will notice in your Augustinian selections, regularly, he is the way to the Father. It is through Christ our Lord. Now, why the emphasis? Well, if we know, as we do by now, I trust, the context in which Augustine wrote, Manichaeism and Pelagianism, you begin to see why he would stress Christ as the way to salvation. In terms of Manichaeism, with its, you recall, dual ultimate principles, that metaphysical dualism that we talked about, among its positions, that is Manichaean positions, was the idea that everything material was bad. And indeed, the visible world, the material world, is the creation of an evil spirit. Whereas the good spirit created everything which is spiritual, and therefore good. And the conflict, the lifelong conflict that we have between flesh and spirit, is really that more primordial conflict between the two deities standing behind creation. Well, that's Manichaeism. Well, now, Augustine pointed out time and again that the Manichaeans must be wrong inasmuch as God took upon himself matter, human flesh. And that, so far from being bad, human nature, and here especially on the material side, must be good because it is the way of salvation. He is the way of salvation, both in terms of Christ, having died on the cross, and his death, the death of a material, that is, the body was the one that died, that separated from the spirit. Yet it must be good, because look what it did, even genetically. Then through life, we imitate, well, first of all, we have Christ's grace, and we get it through the grace that he and his humanity gained for us. So, first in terms of Manichaeism, insisting upon the goodness of matter because of the incarnation. Then against Pelagianism, because all grace, and this is of course some Christianity, all grace comes to the human race on every level, before Christ and since, from Jesus and specifically from his death on the cross. Therefore he is the way, and the Pelagian emphasis on denying the necessity of grace would really be to deny the necessity of Christ. So Augustine, while stressing the necessity of grace, would stress both the genetic source of grace, which was Christ's death on the cross, and it's his constant giving grace. We need him constantly. He not only was the way, he is the way. Now you just get some idea of where his emphasis lay and how we can legitimately say that with his two preoccupations, with Manichaeism and Pelagianism, he would stress Christ as the way of salvation. In fact, we might, if we will, synonymize the word way with grace. And that's it. And Christ is the great grace. He is the great gift which God gave the human race, whereby it can be saved and given. Secondly, in Aquinas on truth, we won't stress it now because we've got a lot coming. But the element of truth in Aquinas is particularly in the appeal to the human intellect, in both Christ being intelligible, although he is indeed a mystery, yet there is a vast revelation that is contained in the person of Christ and in his teachings, which are meant for the human mind and are meant to have us understand God. It is through Christ that we understand God. See? He is the revelation of God. So Augustine's stress was on Christ being the way to God. In Aquinas, Christ is the revelation of God. He is the great theophany. See? The great manifestation of theos. See? And that proliferates in all directions. And the correlative then is the human intellect with its faith and its corresponding penetration into mystery. Finally, in Bellarmine, he coming after about five centuries of tradition, begun way back in the, well, even before the Franciscans came on the scene, but through that whole so-called Devotio Moderna, with its stress on Christ as the man and the exemplar of sanctity. And then through the late Middle Ages, and especially filtered through the teachings of Ignatius of Loyola, who was Bellarmine's father in God, there is now a stress on Christ as the pattern, as the model by which we are to pattern our lives. His life, see, is what our life should be. Well, this is really a new emphasis. It was centuries in the making, and it comes, by the way, in the same context within which, see, the Reformation arose, with its stress on the person of the Savior. Here, in other words, Christ, therefore, is the life on his human side. Right? His human life is the model, the pattern, or technically, as we say in theology, it is the exemplary cause of our life. Through studying him, through imitating him, through following him, we are on the way, and of course all the rest holds too. We are on the way to salvation, and indeed not merely of ordinary salvation, but even of sanctification. He is the model not merely of Christian living, but of Christian perfection. A this, the more you know of the spiritual theology of those times, you will see how valid that emphasis was. It's not that Bellarmine wrote only that, but there is a strong emphasis, especially in his ascetical writings. And as I think I mentioned in a previous context, 6 volumes of his writings have still been unpublished, ascetical writings of Bellarmine. He wrote a great deal of spirituality. And always it is the person of the Savior who is the model for us to follow. With that as a backlog, we'll take our 10-minute break and reconvene. A summary analysis, following Aquinas' own analysis of the whole of the science of Christ. There are numerous subdivisions that I just didn't have room on the board for, and I didn't want to oppress you with detail. First, as you may know, the writings of St. Thomas are nothing if not organized. And this happens to be an English translation of the Summa Theologica. This is not all of it, this is part of it. And it is also in what is called third part, so pars tertia, third part of the Summa. Just to know, part deals with Christ in the Summa Theologica. By this time, as I think we mentioned when we took him up briefly, he has already covered all, well, the nature of God, the Trinity, of man's nature, of the virtues, all kinds of things he's already covered. And then he comes to the study of the person of Christ and his work. There he is at the section here, an analysis which goes through several pages. This is just the analysis of what's inside. The actual coverage is in 59 questions, and some questions have as many as 12 subdivisions. So you have some idea of the scope of his coverage. I should first of all also tell you that in his covering this, in fact it's called the Summa Theologica, he is summarizing, because that's what summa means in Latin. It is a summary, a getting together, a synthesis. Our word summary, English word summary, is much too weak. Rather a synthesis of all the wisdom, or you might see, of the ages before them. His Christology is also in possession in the Catholic Church, and consequently would substantially represent Bellarmine's also. Furthermore, he leans very heavily, as you would expect, on Augustine, because of Augustine's own copious writings on the Incarnation and its significance in man's redemption. Augustine's preoccupation, I should say, with Christology, which Aquinas leans on, is first in terms of Christ's divinity and his divine nature. There's a great deal about it. Then, as we saw before the coffee break, there is also a great preoccupation with Christ as the source of our grace against the Pelagians, all of which Aquinas incorporates. But two other things entered into Aquinas' thought. One was the development of, you might say, the Christian theology in such a way that many speculative questions, after all, this is quite some time after Abelard, this means also that Christian theology had begun to ask itself a lot of penetrating questions, and therefore not all that is found in Aquinas' Christology is, you might say, evangelistic or meant to, say, improve morals or sanctify. There are a lot of speculative questions that Aquinas goes into in the study of Christology. Questions that might leave a heart cold, but meant to satisfy the mind. And thirdly, although he treads lightly when he uses, say, Aristotelian philosophy in handling such great mysteries as the Incarnation, nevertheless, he does use not a few of the principles, as we will briefly at least touch upon, of Greek philosophy, mainly Aristotle, but not only, Plato too, and some others, in explaining, especially, say, the relation of one nature in Christ to the other, and very particularly of the virtues of Christ. And while he won't always give you a chapter and verse, so to speak, for he is using the Nicomachean ethics of Aristotle when he's talking about the virtues of Christ, you can nevertheless see the structure. See? So there's a lot of philosophy behind it, behind his Christology. In other words, it is an ology. It is not just piety, it is theology, with a mind, a very well-developed mind, I mean the human mind by that time, so that Aquinas may be said to have leaned both on the Christian tradition up to his time, mainly the patristic, and the philosophical tradition, namely, but not only, Aristotelian. Now, there are four areas of analysis in Aquinas in his study of Christ. Each one has its own validity, is a science all by itself. I might just, if I can keep up with the numbers, just give you a rough estimate of the number of what are called articles that he devotes to this. In other words, how copious is his analysis of this particular section? Well, for the sheer fitness of the incarnation, it is the shortest of his analyses. And that is in, happens to be in six articles or six sections, compared to hundreds in some of the others. The fitness means, of course, the appropriateness of the incarnation. It is in this context that the question of whether or not God had to become man comes into place or play. And without going again into any depths, there are two positions that are valid in Catholic theology on the necessity of the incarnation. The one which is most common, and that is that had man not sinned, God would not have become man. Had man not needed redemption, there would not have been any incarnation. The other, which Aquinas recognizes but is not, does not adopt, and which I should add, had been adopted then by many Jesuit theologians, while admitting, of course, it's all over the scriptures, that de facto God did become man because man sinned. That's, you might say, that stands in all Christian tradition. The question is, suppose man had not sinned, would God have become man? The answer of Aquinas is a possibility, but he does not favor it, does not like the position. Later tradition, and Bellarmine would be in this tradition, more especially a man like called Suarez, represents a whole theology by itself, and the Jesuit tradition in general, has been God would have become man even though man had not sinned. Why? In order to prove his love for man, to become like man, to become, in Bellarmine's theology, a model for man. Okay? The next section, and these, of course, the fitness is a very short thing. Now, the mode of him. What is his analysis here? His question here is, how were, and still are, because this is a permanent thing, how are the two natures in Christ, the divine and the human, united? The general term which Aquinas popularized, it had been in existence before his time, but he popularized, was to call it a hypostatic union. Hypostatic. Coming from the Greek hypostasis, which basically means substance, but in context here means a person. It is ever called a hypostatic union because it is a union in which one person results, and that one person, of course, is divine. It is therefore against, on the one hand, as Aquinas goes at great length to point out, it is against two extremes in Christian thought. At one extreme, in insisting that there were two persons, two natures indeed, but also two persons, a divine and a human, which historically was Nestorianism. And at the other extreme of saying that, well, they formed a unity, all right, but the unity was
such that the result was a human being. He was a man. God was somehow in him, in a very special way. But the net result was a human person somehow joined to the divinity, which would be classic Arianism. And he pointed out there are two natures in one person, and that one person is divine. Now we examined three things in studying this business of union of the two natures. He first examined the union itself, and I've just briefly given you, and it's in this context that he rehearses the various Christological heresies, which had been pretty well laid to rest by Chalcedon and certainly by the 6th century. The second thing he examines is the person assuming. Now, the person who does the assuming of what? Assuming of a human nature is God. And not just God in general, but God in the person of the second person of the Trinity. Then he asks, well, now, why should the second person have done that? And he examines the appropriateness of that fact. And what are its consequences? He examines that. But he distinguishes very carefully between the first person who sent the second person, and it is the second and second only that assumed human nature. And it is at this point that Aquinas points out that if we want to know, as far as we humanly, with our own scratching, you might say, the bars of God's treasures, trying to make sense of this, some little inkling we can get of the real distinction among the persons of the Trinity. But this is not merely three aspects or three modes. These are three personalities in God, three individuals in God. We have it in the fact that one sent and the other was sent. The Father did not become man. And as he says, whatever else we know that the one who sends is not the one who is sent. And therefore the one who became man was not the first or the third person. It was the second. He therefore must be a distinct person to verify all the myriad relationships that Jesus talks about between himself and the Father. He is not the Son. In other words, it wasn't Christ talking to himself. Then he examines at great length, thirdly, this is in the mode of union, the nature assumed. Now notice the difference. It's a person assuming, who of course has a divine nature. But it is a nature which is assumed. And that nature is human. And this he divides into two parts. The things which he assumed and things which he, so to speak, co-assumed. Now, what does that mean? In terms of assuming, he is talking about the nature as such. He became perfect man. The things which he co-assumed were the things that you might say go along with human nature. The things that belong, say, to a human nature which has been elevated to a special supernatural light with God. Therefore, all of grace, the gifts that Christ assumed, the perfections of his human nature, and above all, the limitations of that human nature, always short of sin. See, it's one thing to say that God became man, another thing to say that he became this man. Right? And this kind of man, so that Christ is not just a man, or he's not just humanity in some phantasmagoric sense. He's not just human nature. He is a man. A real human being. Always short of sin, never sin. And there must have been all kinds of limitations, not the least of which, of course, was his mortality. Because otherwise he wouldn't have redeemed the world had he not died, according to the plan of God. And this proliferates into every conceivable direction. It is in this context that he examines the perfections of Christ, the grace that he had, In other words, Christ received grace like every human being. And then his various limitations and the things that finally caused his death and made it possible for him to suffer. Thirdly, the consequences of this union. Now, the two largest sections in Aquinas' analysis, and by the way, I would come in, obviously not before the end of the present term, but I would commend to all of you, anytime you've got, to read some of Aquinas, especially in his treatment of the person of Christ. There are more popular editions of Aquinas, although Aquinas is not bad reading if you've started even reading the authentic Aquinas. He's not hard, too hard to read. What does that qualify? But there are more popular, for example, Walter Ferrell's, is it four volumes of a commentary on the Summa? And one of those volumes, as I recall, is devoted exclusively to Christ. There is also a little green, kind of a pocket book. What is it called? The Way of Life? Is it in one volume? There is a, and it has a fairly large section on the person of Christ. Reflections that don't water down Aquinas, but somewhat simplify him. He is very satisfying to the mind. The two larger sections of his Christology are the consequences of the union between the two natures and, of course, the life and death of Christ himself. In his analysis of the consequences, he examines three, and there are three possible relationships. The consequences in terms of Christ, what was the result in Christ himself because of his being simultaneously God and man. With respect to the Father, as distinct from the Son who assumed human nature, and most importantly for us. As regarding Christ, there are several things that are of special relevance, but one particularly, and at the risk of staying too long here, there's a famous expression called communication of idioms, which was not discovered by Aquinas, but certainly clarified by him, and the theology may be said to begin with Aquinas on this level. What are we asking? We're asking, what are the consequences for Christ in virtue of his having two natures? Well, briefly stated, this business of the communication of idioms means that, taken concretely, inasmuch as Christ is simultaneously God and man, taken concretely, whatever is attributable to his humanity may be attributable to the whole person, even though that person is divine. Let me repeat. Inasmuch as there are two natures in Christ and they form one unit, see? They're one person. They're not stuck together. There's no kind of mucilage between them. No more than there is between our body and soul. Our soul is not stuck onto the body, or vice versa. Our bodies, being alive, are permeated by the soul. So Christ, in his human nature, had that whole human nature permeated by the divinity to form one divine personality. That being true, therefore, whatever qualities or actions are attributable to Christ as man, and they are myriad, from his eating and sleeping to his dying on the cross, may legitimately, therefore, because of that composite union, be attributed to the whole person, even though, as we know, that person is divine. And what it means, and the consequences of this are cosmic, it means, therefore, when Christ walked, it was God walking. When he spoke, it was God speaking. When he ate, it was God eating. When he died, it was God dying. Now, lest one be scandalized, and he spends all kinds of analyses to explore that, we must say it. Just as we say with all the legitimacy of human reason that whatever my body does, you name it, whatever it does, I don't say that my finger is doing something. Even if I do, I mean it's I who do it. And consequently, inasmuch as Christ is one individual, a divine individual, whatever the human, the word part is a bad thing, you see, whatever the human, well, the human nature within that composite does, the person does. He, therefore, in all of his human actions, was God performing those actions. And that, of course, is really what makes the redemption possible. In some mysterious way, God had to die on the cross in order to redeem the world. The infinitude of the merits that Christ gained was made possible through a human nature dying. A divine nature couldn't die. Yet, there had to be an attribution of what a human being did to the divine personality to make it valid to say that God redeemed the world.
Mike? I'm wondering, Father, is God doing something? Could a possibility exist where the human nature does something and God does it too, but only because he's in the same body? He's just more or less along for the ride, but might not will to do this himself.
Yes, and that is impossible in Christ. That's why Christ couldn't sin. And he wouldn't sin, because then he would have been attributing sinfulness to God. He not only did not sin, he could not sin. And there, by the way, let me just, while we're on it, because Aquinas more or less passes it by, but I have been sometimes saddened in my discussion with theologians who, evidently, they think a lot of Christ. But when you push them on their theology, on Christ's impeccability, which, as you know, is Christ's sinlessness, more than sinlessness, it is Christ's sinless fullness, is, that Christ couldn't sin. They hesitate, many hesitate to say that. They will admit he didn't sin. But they say, how could he be intelligibly tempted? Was he really tempted in the desert? Did he really have a struggle in the agony in the garden? See? And if he didn't, how was he like us? So that's your problem. But don't for a split second, tarnish the absolute impeccability of Christ. Because the moment you, in any, no matter what sense, you say that it was even remotely possible for Christ to sin, no, he didn't. You deny his divinity. Because that divinity is the personality of an individual, so that whatever that individual does, God does. And that really is the meaning of the incarnation for a Christian. What that man did, God did. There's the sublimity of the incarnation. I would like to, whatever time we have, let's, if you don't mind.